I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. It's nice that outside it kind of feels like it's supposed to be this time of year and not still August. But it's good to see you. Do hope you had a wonderful holiday this week. We are back in Acts chapter 7, and I want to invite you to go ahead and turn with me there. We're going to jump right into it, Acts chapter 7. And as you turn to Acts chapter 7, let me remind you what we are walking through. We've already walked through in its entirety. It is a speech by the first Christian martyr, Stephen. It's a speech where his point is to call out the unbelief of his opponents, his accusers. But in doing that, it is a speech where he lays out one of the richest sermons of theology and God's work throughout all of the Old Testament. If you will, a theological and historical proclamation of vital importance for you and me to understand who our God is and how he works. And so 2 weeks ago, we were back in Acts chapter 7, going further in depth, and we watched as the God of glory, the one true, almighty, eternal creator, Lord, and King, the God of all glory, whose image we as humans bear, but in our sin, against whom we live in active rebellion from birth, the God of all glory, who reveals himself. We watched as the God of all glory doesn't sit back and wait for someone to reach up to him. No one does it. Instead, he takes the initiative and he reveals himself to Abraham. He appears, he speaks, he calls, he promises. He takes the initiative, as he always does, to reveal himself to humanity. And in revealing himself, he doesn't just reveal himself and say, "Well, here I am. It's me, God." He says, "Here I am," and he makes a wonderful and good promise that can only be accomplished by his own greatness. No human can accomplish or fulfill it. And so Abraham responds to this very simply by trusting who God is at his word, and then out of that trust, walking in obedience. And it says this, look with me, Acts chapter 7, verse 8. "And he, the God of all glory, who reveals himself and makes the good promise, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, the next in line, and then Jacob, the father of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons." Jacob had more children than just 12, but he had 12 sons. 12 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. These would be the founding fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel we see so much throughout, especially the Old Testament. Then it says this in verse 9, that these patriarchs, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Literally, the language is that they were filled with jealousy and they were driven by their jealousy. Their jealousy caused them to act. They were jealous of Joseph and they sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he, Pharaoh, made him, Joseph, governor over Egypt and all his household." Stephen makes this statement that jealousy drove the patriarchs to reject and betray Joseph. And in their rejection and betrayal of Joseph, we find this story play out beginning in Genesis chapter 37. It plays out through the end of Genesis, going to chapter 50. Joseph, at the age of 17, is beloved. Genesis 37 says he is most beloved by his father of all his father's sons. His father makes him a wondrous coat. And when his brothers saw how beloved Joseph was, it says they were filled with hatred towards him. But then it ramps up further. Joseph has a dream. And in this dream, He sees these bundles of grain, and his bundle grows larger and taller than the rest, and all the other bundles fall down before him. It's a dream which implies he, though one of the youngest of his brothers, would be the one who exercises authority over all of them. His brothers hear this dream, and they grow even more indignant and hateful of him. Then he has a second dream. And in that second dream, not only are his brothers bowed down to him, but even his own father and mother are bowed down to him. It says at this point, his brothers hated him deeply and they began plotting to kill him. And it's in this time, at 17, where Joseph is sent by his father. His brothers are out, at least 10 of the brothers are out shepherding the flock. Joseph's youngest brother, Benjamin, is back home with Jacob, and Joseph goes out, and as the brothers see Joseph coming, 9 of those 10 brothers see him coming, and they go, "There's Joseph. It's time. We're going to kill him." Now, Reuben, the eldest, he stands up and goes, "No, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't kill him. But instead, let's rough him up, let's rip his coat off, let's throw him in this pit." Now, the scripture's clear. Reuben's goal, certainly, he had animosity towards Joseph, wanted to rough him up, but Reuben was going to come back later and get him from the pit. So they rough Joseph up, they rip his coat off, they throw him in the pit. But then something happens before Reuben can come back, and the brothers see some traitors, and they go, "You know what? This is good. We shouldn't kill him. We don't want his blood on our hands. Let's just sell him and never see him again." So they sell Joseph to these traders, who then take Joseph down to Egypt. A pagan, hostile, powerful land, country, nation, the most powerful of its day. And there in Egypt, what does it say? Notice the emphasis. From the passage, they sold him, yet God was with him. In fact, if you go back and read Genesis 37 through 50, you'll be amazed how many times it is stated some form of God is with Joseph. He is with Joseph. He is with Joseph. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who promised the land of Israel. Now here is Joseph, no longer in the land of Israel, but in a foreign, pagan, hostile, powerful land, and God is with him. Not only is he with him in that land, but as he is with him, he is working, he is giving, providing Joseph favor. Joseph works for Potiphar, the chief of Pharaoh's guard. For an unspecified amount of time, his work is so good, God is so present on his life, that even Potiphar, who has no knowledge of the Lord, it says in the text, sees the hand of God on Joseph's life. So Potiphar elevates Joseph over all his household. So you go, okay, well, some redemption. This was bad. He got betrayed and backstabbed by his brothers, sold into slavery, but now he's head over. But then Potiphar's wife sees that Joseph is an attractive, young, 20-something man. Potiphar's out doing his job, and Potiphar's wife begins to make adulterous advances on Joseph. And Joseph refuses every time, and it ultimately builds up where she's able to get close enough, she grabs his cloak, and he flees running without his cloak, and she recognizes the danger, and she creates a false accusation. Potiphar turns on Joseph, who's now been accused of assaulting his wife. Joseph is thrown not just in prison. The language of the dungeon is used, and it's the dungeon in the prison that was reserved for the king's personal enemies. Yet even there, in that suffering, God is with Joseph. Joseph sets himself to walk righteously. The chief guard over the prison begins to elevate him in responsibilities over other prisoners. So maybe a little redemption. You're not free. You're in the dungeon of the worst prison. But, and then later on, the king's cupbearer will come. God will be with Joseph and help him interpret the cupbearer's dream. And he tells the cupbearer, "When Pharaoh restores you, remember me." And only 3 days later, Pharaoh restores the cupbearer just as Joseph said. Yet the cupbearer totally forgets Joseph. Two more years, Joseph languishes in that prison. And then in the right time, in the right way, Pharaoh has a dream no one can solve. And the cupbearer remembers this one guy in the prison. They bring Joseph. Joseph proceeds to explain and interpret Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh then elevates Joseph after what was 13 years of either service and technical slavery to Potiphar or imprisoned in the prison, 13 years of suffering, of betrayal, of being forgotten, of being backstabbed, a once promising life now languishing, 13 years, yet God is with him through it all. And in the right time, Pharaoh takes Joseph, a foreigner to his land, but a righteous man whom even Pharaoh recognizes something is different. And Pharaoh raises him up to the second most powerful position. The only person more powerful than Joseph in the entire world is Pharaoh. And it's from there, look back now, verse 11. Now a famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers, that is the patriarchs, Joseph's other brothers, could find no food. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And they do. Jacob sends the brothers there. The brothers show up. Joseph recognizes them. They don't recognize Joseph. Joseph tests them some, but sends them back with some grain. But they've got to come back and bring their younger brother. They go back on the second visit. And on that second visit, several things happen, but it ultimately culminates in exactly what Stephen says here in verse 13. Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Pharaoh even finds out, and he's delighted according to Genesis. So Joseph sent word to Jacob, his father, and his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all, and Jacob and all his family went down to Egypt, and there our fathers died. God raises Joseph up to a place where in a moment of suffering, where now his family is suffering, there's real danger for their lives. Now, just like God promised Abraham would happen, Abraham's descendants, Jacob and his sons, daughters, grandchildren, they come down to Egypt where they will multiply like mosquitoes in a swamp. They will become so numerous and powerful that 400 years later, a Pharaoh who does not know nor respect Joseph is terrified of the might of the Israelites. Because under the protection of the most powerful nation in the world, a people who are a sojourning people without any home, without the ability to defend land, they grow into a people whom God can bring into the land. And we'll see that in the next weeks. But for today, what you and I watch play out in this passage, you watch Joseph suffer, yet God is with him. God is not only with him, but God is faithful to deliver, to provide, to orchestrate. In that orchestration, you watch the adversity that Israel and the brothers face, adversities that God faithfully provides, deliverance, provision, as he has been orchestrating all along. And church family, you and I need to understand today very clearly that the God of all glory, who has revealed himself finally and perfectly in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God of all glory who has revealed himself, whose promise to you and me is far greater and fulfills the promise to Abraham, the promise of eternal life and reconciliation with God, the God of all glory is the God who is present with his people and is faithful through all things to deliver, provide, and to orchestrate his good and perfect will. Here are the facts, church family. Like Joseph, you and I will live and experience joys and sorrows. It is a fact of life, and Scripture's really honest about it. Go read the Psalms. There is no promise in the Word of God that you will just live life always feeling just peachy, health, wealth, and prosperity. It's not there. Scripture's honest. To live life in this broken world, you and I will experience joys and sorrows, ups and downs. We will climb mountains to see beautiful and breathtaking sights, and we will crawl through valleys filled with mud, despairing of life itself. This is just the reality of life. If you know, love, and follow Jesus, you will experience at times abundance, and you will experience at times suffering. And for all of us, we will experience both of those in differing amounts at differing times. So the question becomes, what are you and I holding on to in the midst of that? Who are you and I looking at, and what are we clinging to? What are we calling to mind to remember? And this passage brings two clear truths about who the God of glory, our God, Jesus Christ, is. One, He is the God of presence. Presence, like present, not gift. He is the God of Christmas presents too, but we're not talking about those kind of presents. Presence. He is with the God of all glory, whom you and I cannot fully fathom or comprehend, whose glory is so great, we would in part bow and tear. The God of all glory, who is not far, is not only near, but He is with His people. He is with His people to the end of the age, to the end of the earth, no matter the time, no matter the geography, no matter the circumstances. Egypt in this passage is mentioned 6 times. Why? Because Egypt is not the land of God, if you will. It's a foreign land, a hostile land, yet even in a foreign and hostile land, God of all glory is with His people. No matter where Joseph goes, God is with him. No matter the circumstance, God is with him. Time nor geography alter His presence with His children. The psalmist states this clearly. There is nowhere he could go where he could flee the presence of God, and in Christ, for those of us who have responded to Jesus in repentance and faith in Christ, God is not just nearby, God is not just simply with us, but God is with us, actually living within us. God the Holy Spirit, Christ in me, the hope of glory. God is present with us. Now, let me put this in maybe a way to just keep us thinking. There are certain, I can think of about 3 key places in my life. Now, I know God is present everywhere. God is not bound to any place or to any space. God is not more present in this building because we hold worship services here than He is present down at Zilker Park. God is equally present all places. But as you live and walk with Jesus, there are certain places that just stand out as places where you have encountered His presence in mighty ways, and there is a safety that comes from that. I can think of 3 in my life. My childhood home, the place where the church building where I worshiped growing up, and my grandparents' house throughout college in my 20s. All 3 of those places are gone. All 3 of those places I can remember meeting the Lord and encountering His presence, and there was a safety and a calm that would come with that. My grandparents' house, as calm as chaos would happen in college, I could retreat there. Here's what you understand about God's presence. There will be places that you feel that way towards. But when God says He is with you in Christ, He is with me where I am in that place, and I just feel the presence of God all over the room. And He is with me when I can no longer go to that place, and instead I am living in a new place where it feels like chaos abounds and there is danger around, lurking around every corner. He is with me in both places, regardless of whether or not I sense Him highly or lowly. He is with me. He goes before me. He goes with me. His glory guards my rear. Church family, the God of glory, if you are in Christ, is with you. And understand, His presence is not just, well, that's cool, I've got, He's with me. He's like a fly on the wall who sees everything. No, 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 understand, God's presence with His people is not just the comfort of knowing, yes, He is with me. He is here. He is present in my life. He is walking. But when it speaks in Scripture of God is with me, it always speaks of it in this way. For God to be with someone means that God is present and working through that person. He's not just nearby watching. He's not just tag along to see what goes on. He is actively, the fact that he is with me means he is working. And this leads to the second thing in this passage, that God is faithful. He's faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful in a foreign land. He is faithful in slavery. He is faithful amid injustice. He is faithful to provide favor. He is faithful to deliver. He is faithful to sustain one through hardship. He sustained Joseph through language barriers, new cultures, sorrows. He's faithful to heal and deliver. You know the story of Joseph. Joseph is backstabbed in the worst possible way by his brothers. Yet when you fast forward the clock, 20 years later, and his brothers are there, and they are so worried he's going to kill them, he tells them, "Do not fear. What you meant for evil, God has meant for good." There is healing and forgiveness there. Because God, who is present, is also the God who is faithful. He is faithful to be who he is. What do we mean when we say God is faithful? God is faithful to be who he is. He is always consistent with who he is. Sometimes you and I in different situations might act a little inconsistent with the way we would normally. There is no inconsistency with God. He is always the same. Who he says he is who he is. There is no changing, and he is always faithful to be who he is. Which means you and I can trust him, and we can find stability in a chaotic world. Not only is he faithful to be who he is, he's faithful to do what he says. Now here's the critical thing. He's faithful to do what he says, and what he meant at what he says. You and I can cherry pick a Bible verse and make it say what we want it to say and go, "Well, God's not faithful. He didn't do what I said he was going to do on this Bible verse." Well, that's not God's faithfulness. You and I's hopes and dreams are not the determiner of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to do exactly what he says, which means you and I better make sure we understand what he says rightly. And what he says is he is faithful. He is faithful through the highs. He is faithful through the lows. He is faithful to carry out his promise, both personally. Do you see this passage? It starts with God's faithfulness to carry Joseph, but then it goes bigger. He's faithful personally to you individually. God is faithful to be who he is, to do what he says in and through your life, you personally. He's also faithful to be and do that corporately. He was faithful to Joseph, but he was also faithful to all the patriarchs to bring them in, because he was working out a far greater plan for his people. God is faithful, church family, and because he is faithful, it means he delivers. Do you understand today, church family? God is the God. He is the rescuer. He is our deliverer. He sees and cares about the suffering and affliction of his people. He works and provides ways of escapes. He keeps Joseph alive. Imagine if Joseph's brothers kill him. Joseph is not the number two man in Egypt, and there is no place for the brothers to go when the famine comes. He rescues Joseph from false accusations. Joseph is accused of sexual assault at minimum. Yet he is ultimately vindicated, and God restores and vindicates his life. Joseph faced a lot of suffering, but his life was not simply for suffering. It was for far more. And ultimately, church family, understand God's faithfulness to deliver. It is God who rescues us out of the pit. It is God who rescues us out of pain and sorrow. It is God who rescues and delivers. And ultimately, all of this is ultimately going to the fact, even in Stephen's speech, that God's true rescuing is not just to rescue you and I from displeasant circumstances in this world, but to rescue you and I from being dead in our trespasses and sins. It is the salvation, the rescue he provides in Christ to be restored, to have a personal relationship with himself. God who is faithful is God who's faithful to provide. If you go back through, it's God who provides the favor. It's God who grants the wisdom. It's God all over. It is God who provides what Joseph needs as Joseph needs it. In church family, if you are in Christ, God will be faithful to provide what you need when you need it for what you need it for his purpose. He will be faithful to provide. Not only is he faithful to provide, but he's faithful to orchestrate. Pastor, what do you mean by orchestrate? Listen to this from Psalm 105. That famine, it says, God called for that famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread, but that famine which threatened. And remember, God's ultimate promise to Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus. If all of Abraham's sons or his great-grandsons die, you don't get Jesus. And now the great-grandsons and their families face a famine that threatens to wipe them all out with nowhere to go. They're not big enough to be a nation. They can't protect themselves. They're sojourners. They don't belong to any of the groups that are there. But it says in Psalm 105 that this famine, God's the one who actually put it on the land. God actually caused the famine in this case. But verse 17 says, God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons until the time of that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord refined him. See what Stephen brings up here, the God who is present, the God who is faithful, faithful to be who he is, to do what he says, to deliver, to provide. He is the God who is faithfully orchestrating his plan. Those brothers meant something for wicked cruelty to Joseph. Yet from another light, God used that cruelty to get Joseph safely to Egypt. Joseph then suffered multiple injustices, yet God redeemed him out of all those injustices and sent a man before him that when the famine came, there would be a person in power whose disposition towards God's people would be favorable and kind and good. Not only that, but God's faithfulness to orchestrate his plan, it wasn't just toward Joseph who walked well, but notice it's even to his brothers who walked in sin. They sold their brother into slavery. God could have looked down and said, you know what? You wicked. We're just going to let you all starve off and I'll just take care of Joseph. Yet no, God raised Joseph up, and in spite of the sin of his brothers, God orchestrated a plan to provide goodness to even his brothers who had been unfaithful. To quote Paul to Timothy, speaking about God's faithfulness towards his children, he is faithful even when we, his children in Christ, are faithless, for he cannot deny himself. The beauty of being in Christ is you are guaranteed God's faithfulness on your best day and on your worst day. And in God's faithfulness, church family, God is faithfully orchestrating his purpose and will in your life and mine. Just as until the time that Joseph's dream came to fulfillment, God was testing, refining Joseph. Do you realize that if Joseph is bitter and angry when his brothers show up, what tribe does Jesus, our Savior, come from? Not Manasseh and not Ephraim, the two tribes of Joseph. He comes from Judah. Judah, by the way, if you read the account of Joseph being sold into slavery, it's Judah who comes up with the idea to sell him into slavery. Judah's the worst among all the worst in terms of relation to Joseph. And if when they show up, Joseph looks and goes, you know what? Surprise. I'm the second most powerful person in the world. Off with your head. Then the line of Christ dies. But God was faithful in and through all that suffering to refine Joseph so that when that moment came up, Joseph didn't say, off with your head. He wept so loudly all the people outside the house could hear because he had such joy to be restored to his brothers, to provide a place of safety where God's ultimate promise to bring a Messiah, a Savior, would come. And church family, no matter what you and I face, God is faithfully working out his plan in your life and mine. The question is simply, are you yielding to what he's doing? So, Pastor, how do I yield to it? Well, it's real simple. If you understand the God of all glory is the God who is present with his people and who is faithful to deliver, to provide, and to orchestrate his plan for his people. If you I understand that today, one, carries over from last week. You and I trust the Lord. No matter what the high is, no matter what the low is, we pour out our sorrow before the Lord, we weep before the Lord, we grieve before the Lord, the suffering and injustice we face, but we continue to hold on and to set ourselves true that, Lord, I may not feel your presence today, and it may not seem like you're faithful today, but it is who you are. You say you are present, you are faithful and true, so I am clinging to you even though I don't see it. By the way, that's Joseph's disposition. Hebrews chapter 11, all on faith, says that Joseph, the specific thing it highlights about Joseph is that when Joseph died, in faith, he had the people promise to take his bones back to the promised land. You say, why is that in faith? Because when he died, they wouldn't go back to the promised land for at least another 400 years, and there was no guarantee they'd ever make it. Except that he trusted who God is at his word, even though in that moment he didn't see it all playing out. You and I trust, and in that position of faith, you and I worship. We adore. We worship the Lord in praise and thanksgiving. We looked at this last week. Sometimes you and I may only be able to praise. We may not be able to say thank you for the circumstances, but we praise the Lord for who he is and what he does. This is Joseph's disposition. When his brothers finally show up, it's Joseph who says, look, what you meant for evil, praise God, he meant for good. You and I worship the Lord. Church family, I'll be very frank with you. The most tempting and dangerous place where I find it easiest to fail is when you as a believer, as a follower of Christ, you begin walking through hard places and you forget to praise. You lament, you cry out, all of which are good. You begin to find yourself burrowing in doubt. And yet, even in the midst of that, our God is worthy. He is good. He is present. He is faithful and true. We worship. Not only do we worship, but we fear the Lord. We fear the Lord. I mean, fear the Lord. We live out a life that reflects his character. You go back and you look at Joseph through all the highs and all the lows. Now, Joseph, you might debate when he's younger with his brothers. There might be a little arrogance there. But when you watch him walk through all the things he suffers, he doesn't yield. How easy it would have been. You know what? Potiphar's wife, your husband pays my checks. If you want to do something a little shady, no one will know about it. And yet he is very clear, no. That is sin against my master, your husband, and even more so, that is sin against God. Everywhere you watch Joseph, you see him walking in righteousness and fear of the Lord. If you and I really understand that God is present with us and he is faithful, then what you and I do is we trust him, we praise him, and you and I, whether we see it all in front of us, whether it's a mountaintop or whether it's a valley of mud, you and I walk out his character at his word. We act how he calls us to act regardless of the present circumstances and the immediate consequences. Joseph acted righteously and he ended up in the dungeon of the worst prison. Yet God was with him. And Joseph's story was not just to suffer and end in a prison. It was for God to do something far greater. And so that is true for your life and mine. Now, church family, understand that application, that is for those of us who are in Christ. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, you have never responded to the God of glory and repentance and faith, understand God can be present with you. And you can know his faithfulness in your life, but you must first come in repentance and faith to him. The irony in this passage is the brothers, the people who are in the wrong, are saved by the one they rejected, and they're saved because of what he suffered. In a far greater way, you and I, the only way we can be saved and made right with God, the only way we can have eternal life, the only way we can be made whole and restored to be the way that God wired and made us to be is because of the one whom by nature we reject, who suffered on our behalf, Jesus Christ. Brothers were in the wrong, but they responded to Joseph's offer in repentance and trust. Church family, if you're a guest here today and you don't know Jesus, understand you can either reject what Christ has done or you can receive it. It's your decision. But you must respond to him in repentance and faith. This was a weird last week for me. I don't know why, still can't put my finger on it. But it occurred to me last night, the last time that I ever saw my Mimi before she was murdered was on Thanksgiving. It was on my 18th Thanksgiving with her. This year was 18 Thanksgivings since then. I've now lived as many Thanksgivings and am going on more without her than with her. Life will bring you and me to dangerous and painful sorrows. Life will also bring some of the greatest joys. In the same time this week as that sitting in the back of my mind, the laughter and the joy of watching Thanksgiving through my children's eyes, there are highs and there are lows. And church family, if you and I are in Christ, you and I need to lock down and understand from the word today that God is present with us through it all. And the fact that he is present with us means that he is working faithful to who he is, faithful to what he says, to deliver, to provide, and ultimately to orchestrate, to bring about his good and perfect plan in and through your life and mine, both personally and corporately as a church for such a time as this. The question is, will you and I yield to what he is doing? Will we trust him? Will we worship him? Will we live lives that fear him, whether or not the present circumstance makes it easy, no matter what the immediate consequences may or may not be? Church family, may we be found faithful because he is worthy. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you. You who are good, you who are faithful, you who are true, you who are great. Jesus, may you be honored in how we respond to you, both in this moment and in the moments to come. Holy Spirit, you know each heart in this room. If there are any that do not know you, may they not ignore your conviction, and may they trust you for salvation. Not trust you for a get-out-of-hell-free card, but Lord, trust you to be made right with you, to be made whole. Lord, for those of us whom you have saved, we say thank you. And we praise you, Lord, that you are faithful and true. May we yield to what you are doing in our lives. Jesus, it is to you we look, and in your name I pray. Amen.